All right, now let's get back into Luke's gospel. So questions that are essential this morning that we need to be able to address, we need to be able to lead our friends and coworkers and family and people we don't like into these questions. These are the questions that we need to ask and to be able to answer. And all of us this morning will have to give an answer, whether you want to or not, to these questions. Because you are going to be held accountable for what you hear this morning. You'll be held accountable for the Word of God that you hear this morning. If you don't like that, then you can leave. Because what you're about to hear, you're accountable for. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 8, it says this, I, being Jesus, tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Now, just to kind of unpack that a little bit before we ask the first question, the Son of Man is Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, you see that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man more than anything else, more than the Son of God, more than Christ, more than anything else. He refers himself as the Son of Man. And that alone, and if you remember from several weeks ago, goes back to his deity, goes back to the fact that he is God. The first time the Son of Man is used in the Bible, I believe, is in Daniel chapter 7, and it is a clear prophecy that the Son of Man is God. And so the Jewish people knew from their understanding of Scripture, they fully knew the first two divisions of their Bible. They didn't need Bible drill. It was just ingrained in them from early on. But they knew that the term Son of Man referred to God. And so here's Jesus, who's constantly calling himself God through the title Son of Man. So, in Matthew's Gospel, and I believe in Mark's, it uses the same passage here. And instead of the angels of the Lord, Jesus says that I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But let's not get caught up in that, because in essence, what he's saying is there's going to be a day that you're going to stand in the heavenlies before an almighty God in the presence of God and angels. Because where are the angels hanging out in heaven? Is it like a special angel room? No, they're in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus says, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Almighty, if you acknowledge me on earth, I will acknowledge you when that time comes. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge him before the angels of God, before God himself. And so two questions, the first two questions this morning, the first, or really the same question. Question one is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? Because if you really read this verse, and if you're understanding what's happening here, what he's saying is, while you're on earth, you have a decision to make. The decision has to do with me, Jesus. Because if you acknowledge me now, while you're alive, while you're on earth, if you confess me, if you acknowledge me, if you recognize me as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as God in flesh, then in eternity, after you die, when you stand before God, I will recognize you. So the first question this morning is, what do we do with Jesus? And again, this is a question that we've dealt with already in Luke's Gospel, and we'll continue to deal with, because this is the most important question that we'll ever have to answer. What do you do with Jesus? And I love several chapters back in Luke, and Jesus was asking his disciples, it says, you know, who does everyone say that I am? And Peter said, and Jesus ultimately said, well, Peter, who do you say that I am? It's an essential question for every single one of us, for all of our family, all of our friends, everyone on earth really needs to wrestle with this question. What do we do with Jesus? Who is Jesus? But the problem is, we don't think Jesus is that important. We think that you know, really, as long as you worship God, you're okay. Because really, we all worship the same God, don't we? Well, let me say a couple statements here, and I believe I gave you these blanks this morning. The first of which is this, is that all religions are not the same. All religions are not the same. Because all religions do not worship God, the same God that we do. We may say we all worship the same God, and we worship Him in different ways. But if you do not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, then any other person that you declare as God is not the same God. The God that we worship is the triune God. We're going to talk about the Spirit in a moment. It is the God who expresses Himself as in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. If you don't recognize any one of those as God, then you are worshiping and serving and recognizing a different God. All religions are not the same. Religious tolerance. And here's where our culture is, our country is, and maybe even some of us in here is. It's where tolerance, and I've talked about it before, tolerance is really one of the most grievous sins of our generation. Because everything's okay, and everybody's okay. As long as you're minding your business, and you're not going to judge me and affect me, you know, everybody's okay. Because we all can live life differently and do things differently. And sometimes tolerance is okay. And sometimes we need tolerance and stupid, petty stuff. But there are a lot of things in life that tolerance is not okay. And religious tolerance is intolerance towards Jesus. Religious tolerance is intolerance towards Jesus. Whenever we say that all religion is the same, that all paths point to God, every road goes to heaven, that is wrong. All religions are not the same. And religious tolerance is intolerance towards Jesus, because Jesus clearly says, and you can go to John 14:6. We're about to hit a bunch of John passages. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus is saying that I am the only way to heaven. Now, the only way that you will stand before God and be made right one day is if you acknowledge me here on earth. If you confess me on earth, and I will confess you in heaven. Because every single person one day will stand before a holy and just God. And we want to just think that he's just going to say, everything's okay. You're all right. You know, you got close. You were a good person. Or, you know, you trusted kind of something like me. But no. It's, are we right with Jesus? Have we confessed Jesus? He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. And then the next thing there is, to reject Jesus is to reject God. I believe I printed out for you a bunch of verses there. I want to read these for you. Because Jesus is God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a created being by God. He's not just an angel. Jesus is God. You go to John chapter 5, verse 23. It says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me. You would receive me. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. It says you cannot reject Jesus. It says if you reject Jesus, you reject God. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. They are inextricably linked. And 2 John verse 9 says, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And so what we do with Jesus is essential. It is paramount. It is, to use a big fancy word, it is penultimate. It is the most essential question that we can ever answer. And every single person has to answer that question. Now, unfortunately, not everyone will have the opportunity to answer that question, because not everyone will hear about Jesus. And that is how God has chosen to use us to share Jesus and to share the gospel and to share the good news, to introduce people to the person of Jesus. Because they have to recognize and acknowledge Jesus on earth before men so that he will recognize them and acknowledge them in heaven before the Father. John Piper says in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he says, there is no point in romanticizing other religions that reject the deity and saving work of Christ. They do not know God, and those who follow them tragically waste their lives. And sadly, there are so many who are tragically wasting their lives because they have rejected the person of Jesus. And there may be some this morning that you're here and you know that you've really never have dealt with Jesus. You've been to church and you know you love God, but you really never dealt with Jesus, and you never dealt with your sin. You never realized that what it means to acknowledge Jesus and to confess Jesus before men. But Jesus is essential. And the first question we must ask is, what do we do with Jesus? And in verse 8, he continues. He says, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Or will be denied before the Father himself. Will be denied in heaven. So if you reject Christ on earth, then you will be rejected by Christ in eternity. And that is the most sober thought one can have. Is that as we stand before God one day, either we are made right to God by the person of Jesus, or we are, as it says, we are turned away by God. It says, mine just left me in the verse. Somebody help me. You can read my mind. But we are rejected by Christ if we reject Him on earth. So the first question is, what do we do with Jesus? The second question is, what do we do with Jesus? Same question, different emphasis. What do we do with Jesus? We will all stand before a holy and just God. And the question is, would Jesus stand for you? Have you confessed Christ? Have we dealt with the person of Jesus? If Jesus is the Son of God, which He is, if He is God in flesh, which He is, if He has come to earth as a man who took on man. This is such a mind-blowing thought to think that Jesus, nothing was taking away from Jesus when He came to earth. Think about this just for a moment. The only thing that changed was Jesus took on something. He took on flesh. And He dwelt among us. And He lived a perfect life amongst us. And He paid the ultimate price. And He paid the final payment of sin. So what do we do with Him? Have we confessed Christ or have we rejected Him? Have you put your hope and trust in Jesus? Now think about the audience that Jesus is talking to. Remember, this chapter 12 and really even to the first couple sections of chapter 13 is one long sermon of Jesus. He's addressing this crowd a couple times. He takes a little sidebar to answer a couple questions. But He's addressing these thousands of people. And sometimes He turns to His friends, to His disciples. He's talking to different groups. So and if you remember, we've talked the past couple weeks, He's heading to Jerusalem, ultimately to the cross, to His death. And He's preparing His people for when He leaves. He's preparing His disciples for what life is going to be like when He leaves. Right now, life is pretty good. Although they may get hated on by some of the synagogue or by some of the true Jews, those who have rejected Jesus, it's not too difficult quite yet. But Jesus, and we're going to see this again several places in Luke, He is continually preparing His people, His disciples, those who are confessing Him, that things are going to get bad. He's going to leave shortly, and things are going to get really bad. So think about what this means to His audience, to those that He's talking to. If you confess me, I will confess you one day. But if you reject me, then I will reject you one day. It's all about the person of Jesus and what we do with Jesus. If you go back to the first part of chapter 12, when He's talking about hypocrisy, that there's going to be easy at some point for disciples of Christ to profess Christ in their home, maybe in the cover of darkness where they don't have to be in conflict with the world. But He says, everything you do will be made known. But He says, don't have fear. Last we talked about, don't have fear. Don't worry about those who the worst they can do is kill you. But worry about God who can destroy your soul. And so now He's saying, if you confess me, I will confess you in heaven. And so confession, what's going to happen once Jesus leaves, confession will become synonymous with persecution. Confession will become synonymous with persecution. That when He leaves, things are going to get very ugly for the church and for the true disciples. It's not going to be like it is for us today in Louisiana and in the United States. For many that He's talking to, that He's addressing in this crowd, this issue of confession and recognizing Christ and acknowledging Christ to the world is going to be an issue of life or death. And we skip down to verse 11. We'll skip just a little bit. It says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. When, not if. And I'm sure they caught that word. I'm sure it wasn't something they just missed. Did He just say when? Like, that's going to happen? There's a difference to say, if they bring you, if they catch you, then do this. No, when it happens, it was a certainty that those who would trust Christ would inevitably face persecution. And confession would become synonymous with persecution. If you confess Jesus, you would go to jail. If you confess Jesus, you might lose everything you had. If you confess Jesus, you might die. And probably the worst, if you confess Jesus, your family might die. And so we see the early church, especially in the time of Rome, up until Constantine, which if I'm not mistaken, which I probably am, was around the 4th century in the 300s, and Constantine came to power, and things got good for Christians. But before Constantine came into power, it was bad. They were thrown into pits and ripped apart, and they were thrown in jail, they were killed, they were burned, and they were, all kinds of just horrible stuff happened to the disciples because they confessed Christ. And not just the apostles, but all of those who would confess Jesus were persecuted for their faith in the person of Jesus. And then, as we've said before, the sad thing, and it sounds odd, the sad thing that happened is that Constantine came into power, things got good for the church, things got easy for the church, persecution stopped because, in essence, Constantine made Christianity legal and you couldn't throw him in jail anymore, you couldn't kill him anymore. Constantine became a Christian, if you will. We can debate historical accuracies later, but this is a generalization. And then the church got comfortable. They got fat and happy. And then not too much longer, Constantine comes out of power, and then it becomes not good to be a Christian anymore. And now they weren't prepared for the persecution that would happen, and the church suffered. But confession will become synonymous with persecution for the early church. Jesus is preparing His people, and He's about to give them some great encouragement at the end of this passage. But He's saying that if you confess Me, I will confess you. But if you don't confess Me, I will not confess you. If you are truly in Me, then stay in Me. We're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. But this kind of persecution, the kind of persecution that comes from confessing Christ, it didn't stop in the first century. Now, honestly, it doesn't happen today in our culture, in our context, that much. I don't know everything that's happening in the world around me, but I mean, this week, if someone, like, you know, knocked your coffee cup off your desk because you had a Jesus sticker, that's not persecution. Now, don't go to your community group, man, I suffered from my faith this week because someone called me a name. That's not persecution. That's not really laying your life down for the gospel because someone called your name. Or someone didn't invite you to party because you were a Christian. That's not persecution. But persecution still exists in our world today. Although it's not as often in the United States, in our world at large, persecution is rampant. And when you look at, and someone said this week, in essence, you know, are you aware there are 196 other countries in the world? And as Americans, you know, we're sometimes, or oftentimes, arrogant, are we not? You know, most of us would completely fail a geography test if we pulled up a globe up here and said, can you name 10 other countries? No, we probably can't because we live in the American world, right? Nothing really exists. Nothing's important outside of America. But there is a real world out there, and it's not, most of us, nothing like the country in which we live. Recently, I heard a story about a guy named Demetrius, and it's actually a book that I'm looking forward to picking up and reading in the next couple months. My friend, Brother Greg, is telling me about it. Demetrius is a pastor in China at a house church. And you know, sometimes we, and I'm guilty of this as well, you know, we complain that we live in small places and we can't be hospitable and have people over. We're in his little small house, which I'm sure by all of our standards is very small, had 75 people come into his house church. Imagine today if I said, hey, we have all of us, there's about 75, we're all going to get up and we're going to go to Ryan's house for lunch. It's like, no, he ain't. Or my house, no. We would just, our mind would be blown, you know. Like women would just freak out and just, you know, leave the town. But here's Demetrius, he has 75 people. And before really the story ends, ends up with 150 people. Now how you do that, I don't know. I mean, that's some body Tetris right there, fitting people into a small house. But this is how much they love Jesus. It's illegal to have church and where he is. And so they're legally gathering as God's people in his home. And he's the pastor, and he's warned about, you know, don't do this. You need to cease this. You need to disband this group. But he doesn't, because he loves God. He loves God's word. He loves Jesus. He loves God's people. So they continue to gather until they break in one day, and they not only arrest him, but they beat him there in front of his church, and they take him off to jail, where he'll spend the next 17 years. 17 years of his life. For gathering God's people, for confessing Christ. And there is more to the story that is just heart-wrenching. But Demetrius is someone, and he's not unique in the sense that in other parts of the world, there are men and women who are laying down their life because they are confessing Christ, and they are acknowledging Jesus when it's not easy. And throughout history, persecution always brings church growth and health. What I've been told is that the healthiest church in the world is the Church of China. It's not the Church of America. It's not the Louisiana Baptist Convention. It's not Acts 29. It's not any of that stuff. It's the underground church in China that is growing like crazy, that is gathering all the time to worship Jesus and to make much of Jesus. And the reason is because of persecution. We see this all through history. That persecution always brings church growth and health. Which makes me wonder, I don't know what the future of our country holds. You know, part of me would say that, you know, in our kids' lifetime, maybe even our lifetime, there's going to be great persecution that comes to America. And we think that that's going to come at the hands of the enemy, as secular as our world is getting, as angry as our world is at God, as much as our culture hates God, that Satan is going to suppress the church and persecute the church. But guess who's not going to persecute the church? Satan. Because why? When the church is persecuted, it rises up. When the church is persecuted, it gets healthier. It grows, because that's when the true believers rise up. When the church is persecuted, when we have to confess Christ at the risk of our life, is when the church becomes its healthiest. And the enemy does not want the church to be persecuted. The enemy wants us to be distracted, divided, and diminished. He doesn't want us thinking about Jesus and confessing Christ. He wants us worrying about stupid stuff and being distracted. And being not united, being scattered, and to worrying about petty differences that really don't matter in the grand scheme of life and eternity. It wants us to be diminished. It wants us to take very lightly the things of God. And as one church pastor said over in China, some words to America which just give us chills. He says, "Do not give up in your freedom what we have not in our persecution." And to think about all the things, how easy it is for us to give up on the things of God, gathering as the people of God, enjoying the Word of God, being able to sing worship to our God and to our Savior, to be able to open the doors and to sing to our community with great freedom. He says, don't give this up in your freedom what we have not in our persecution. Will we still do that whenever, if persecution comes to America? Will we still openly open the doors? Will we still openly talk about Jesus at work? Will we still openly confess Christ? I don't know. And what the theme we've been seeing in Luke is Jesus is constantly trying to point out who the true believers are. Those that the light truly dwells in them. And it all, because you know what, you can't bring this message, this can't be message one with 10,000 people. But you have to first know that you're a believer. You have to know that the Spirit of God truly dwells inside of you, that you have truly trusted Christ, that you are full of light and not darkness. Because when persecution comes, when they bring you before the synagogues, it will come. Are we going to acknowledge Christ, or are we going to reject Him? And what we see happen in the church is the identity of the early church would be of those who confess Christ as Lord and Savior And what we see in the early church and what we still see in the true church of Jesus today is to be in the church was to be in Christ. To be in the church is to be in Christ. You know, just to come to North Hills or to any church and to join, to become a member, go through connection group, to go through whatever you got to do to be a member of a church, that does not make you in Christ. It does not make you part of the church. But to truly be the church is to truly be in Christ, to be full of Jesus. And so what do we do with Jesus? And what do we do with Jesus are some of the most important questions that we'll ever have to answer. And whether or not God chooses to bring persecution to our country or to our part of the country, to whatever that looks like, I don't know. But as a pastor, if I could do one thing, it'd be to prepare us that it may be coming. And are we ready for whatever persecution comes our way? Are we willing to give up our job? Are we willing to give up luxuries in our life? Are we willing to give up relationships in our life? Are we willing to give up whatever to truly confess Christ? And the third question may seem somewhat disconnected, but it is so connected to this truth. Verse 10, it says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." I don't know if you've read this verse before, if you read it this week. I don't know if this is, if you've ever dealt with this verse. But it is a very interesting verse. Whoever speaks a word against, we'll just summarize, whoever speaks against Jesus will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Think on that. If you say something against Jesus, the Son of God, this is Jesus talking. If you say something against me, if you speak a word against me, if you curse me, I can forgive that. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is what we call the unpardonable sin. It cannot be forgiven. So the third question, I find this important for us to answer, is what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? So here's Jesus. And Jesus, it's interesting. Jesus is always pointing to the Spirit, and the Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. So here's Jesus saying that you can speak against me, you can curse me, it will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it cannot be, it will not be forgiven. Now, isn't it important to know the only unforgivable sin? Because he says, anything else you do can be forgiven. And that is the great hope. Because every single one of us in here, we have cursed Jesus. No, I haven't. I haven't cursed Jesus. Every sin that we commit is an affront to Christ. Because he died for us. He died for his people. He shed his blood for his people. And for us to sin against Jesus, for us to sin is a sin against Jesus. And he said, that will be forgiven. Every word that we can utter, every action that we can take will be forgiven, he says. And there's great hope in that. There's nothing we can do except this one thing we're about to get to. There's nothing we can do that cannot be forgiven. And sometimes we think the opposite. Sometimes we think, you know what? My sin is greater than anyone else's sin. My sin is more wretched than anyone else in the church. My sin is more wretched than anyone else. And I cannot go to the church. I don't even want to talk about God or think about God because I am such a wretched sinner. And the good news is no one is so wretched that the blood of Jesus cannot cover your sin. And sometimes we think the opposite, and this is where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. We want to think that we're not that wretched. We're not totally depraved. I used to think that was just such a commonly held belief that the word totally depraved, that we're all just so messed up. And I had a pastor friend of mine tell me a couple of years ago, he didn't believe that. Like, what? How can... Are you a human? Are you a man? I know I'm a wretched person. I'm a sinful person. My nature is to sin. My default choice is to always sin, except the Spirit inside of me, which leads me to righteousness and not life of the flesh. We are all messed up people. And he says, I will forgive that. And that is good news, and nothing we can do will bring us short of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. But, he says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Let's look at a few passages of the Holy Spirit. I didn't write these down, so I need to run to them. Acts chapter 7. After we finish Bible drill, y'all going to be able to turn to these books like nobody's business. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You think he's encouraging the people in this passage? No. He is talking to a people who have their hearts are hardened towards Jesus, towards the Father, because they have rejected the Spirit just as the Holy Spirit did. Over in the book of Hebrews, kind of towards the back there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So the Spirit's work in our salvation cannot be separated. For us to blaspheme the Spirit is for us to reject the work of the Spirit. Or another way to put it is to blaspheme the Spirit is not a sin of word, but of will. It is not a sin of word, but of will. It's not what we say, it's not what we do. There's no action that we can take that is unforgivable. It's not a sin of word, but it's a sin of will. To willfully and consistently reject the work of the Spirit is unforgivable. To willfully and consistently reject the work of the Spirit in our life is unforgivable. Why? Because the Spirit is the means in which God brings us alive in Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 3, he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew and Mark, they actually make a better connection here to their different readers, because they put this passage of the Holy Spirit right after where we were at a few weeks ago, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of being Satan, when he accused Jesus working for Satan. And what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is, you cannot say Jesus is accursed if the Spirit is inside of you. The only way that you can say Jesus is Lord is if the Spirit is inside of you. So our only way of responding to the gift of salvation from God through Jesus is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John chapter 16, just a couple more passages. John chapter 16 and verse 8. It says this, it says, and we, when He comes, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit that He's going to send. The Spirit has already been around, obviously, since the beginning of creation. He's been in Scripture. He's coming in and out of the story of God's people. But the Spirit is about to come. Once Jesus ascends back into heaven, He sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So when He comes fully, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the role of the Spirit is to come to convict lost people, which all of us have been at some point in our life. We've been lost, totally depraved, messed up people. And the role of the Spirit was to convict us of that sin. So the unforgivable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is when the Spirit is convicting you of sin, that you reject His working in your life. And you suppress that conviction and you move on. And maybe the Spirit will come back again. He continues to convict you and you continue to reject the Spirit. You continue to reject the work of God. Because God has chosen to use the Spirit after Christ to come and to convict the world of truth. So to lead to conviction and to lead to truth. And so to consistently and willfully reject the Spirit is unforgivable. And there's no forgiveness for that. So as we, and if we reject the Spirit's conviction, then we cannot confess Christ. It says without the Spirit in our life, we cannot say that Jesus is Lord. We cannot acknowledge Jesus without the Spirit. How does Demetrius, how do other these Chinese pastors, how do the first century disciples, how do even we confess Christ in the darkest of times? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not through how much we love Jesus. It's not through, you know, how much we read our Bible. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit are we able to confess Jesus as Lord. So if we do not reject the Spirit, if we do not reject the gift of God, and this is something, a person doesn't just wake up one morning and say, I want to be a Christian today. I want to pray a prayer today. I want to be one of those Christians. That didn't work like that. It is through God's grace that He sends the Spirit to convict us of sin, and we respond to the working of the Spirit, that we respond to the person of Jesus, that we confess Christ, we believe in our heart that He is Lord, and that He was raised from the dead, and then we acknowledge Jesus. And only then we acknowledge us before the angels and before the Father in heaven. So the only thing we can do that is unforgivable is to reject the work of the Spirit in our life. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we won't go there, but you can go and write down Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible that explains how we are saved. And it says it is through the glory of God that He sent Jesus to die for our sins. And then ultimately He sends it. Well, let's just go there. Can we go there just for a second? It's just too good not to go there. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians a couple years ago. I know you forgot it. We won't read all these verses, but Ephesians 1 through 14. You need to just reread these tonight, today. But it's the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It goes on to say He's chose us before the foundations of the world. He's adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ. In Jesus we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses. And so it says that God, through His love, has sent Jesus to die for us to be the payment of our sins. And towards the end there, we're starting verse 12, so that that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, in Him being in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That God uses the Spirit to guarantee our spiritual inheritance in Christ until we finally come to heaven before Jesus and before God. So if we reject the Spirit, we reject Jesus. If we receive the Spirit of conviction of our sins and confess Jesus, then He will confess us before God in heaven. And then lastly, let's not miss this encouragement. He's talking to these disciples. He's encouraging them. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. In verse 11, and when, not if, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Now, isn't this sad? He didn't say when they bring you before, just before the rulers and authorities. He didn't say the courts. He didn't say Rome. Before the synagogues. Before the religious institutions that have been honoring God for generations, for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now they're going to bring these disciples of Jesus before them. And they're going to be questioning these followers of Christ because the synagogues do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Now, could you do that? Think about that. Let's say it goes to pot in America and it just gets bad in a hurry. And Jesus says, if you get taken before court, that you know the outcome is, if you confess Christ, you're going to either lose, you know, go to jail, lose all your stuff, lose your life, or lose your family. Bad stuff's going to happen. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say. I mean, isn't that the time you worry about what you're going to say? Isn't that the time, if you're a procrastinator like me, you don't really, you know, let's say you're in college, you have speeches, and you know, you don't think about what you're going to say, and you get up there, you know, isn't this the time to think about what you're going to say when your life hangs on the line, when your family hangs on the line, when everything hangs on the line? He says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about how you will defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the Spirit doesn't just secure our salvation, doesn't just convict us, but He's there to comfort us and to guide us. And what great encouragement to this first century of believers and disciples who would be following Jesus, and it's going to get bad for them, and persecution is going to come. And Jesus did not leave them alone. He said, I will send someone to be your paraclete, is a word for the Holy Spirit, to be your guide, your assistant, your great comforter. In the same way for us today, the Spirit is still here to guide us and to comfort us and to lead us to all truth and to remind us that God loves us so much that He sent His Son for us. And the Spirit is here, the Holy Spirit, even today, will teach us in the very hour what you are to say. I believe some of these most important questions that we'll ever have to answer is, what do we do with Jesus? And who is the Holy Spirit? I pray this morning that you have trusted Christ. I pray this morning that the vast majority, that every person in this room has dealt with these questions, that you've dealt with who Jesus is. You've dealt with your sin. You've dealt with the fact that you are a totally depraved, messed up person, and your only hope is in the person of Jesus. And whether you understand how it works or not, that the Spirit is the one who convicted you of that sin first, and that you responded to Christ. I pray that every person has recognized they're a sinner, and they've trusted Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've acknowledged Christ now on earth. And if you haven't, today can be the day that you do that. If you have loved ones that have not done that, if you have friends that have not done that, if you have people in your life that you know have not confessed Christ and have not trusted Jesus, and they have not answered rightly the most important question that can be answered, and you do not see the Spirit's work in their life, that should burden us. That should break us. Let's pray. Father.